Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. And let me pray and ask for the Lord's help and his good blessing upon our time in the Word. Father, we are grateful to be able to open up the Scriptures this morning. This is your wonderful gift to us that reveals to us your Son, Jesus, whom you have given that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that we might have eternal life, that we might be called children of God in him. So thank you, Lord, for this great gift that we have. And as we read in Proverbs today and study this, and as we saw last week, Lord, we see that this wisdom is the mind of Christ, and it reveals Christ even to us. And so, Father, we pray that we will have ears to hear it now. So please bless us, strengthen us in it. Help me, Lord, as I communicate what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen Ambrose was a historian in the 20th and beginning of 21st century. He's written a number of historical books, his most notable being The Band of Brothers, which was famously made into a miniseries. That story relays the story of the 101st Airborne during World War II as they battled against Hitler's German army. It really is a magnificent work demonstrating the courageous leadership in the midst of great difficulty. About two-thirds of the way through the book, we see the account of Easy Company is holding the line in the winter months. They're hunkered down in their foxholes, and the shrapnel is not only destroying the forest around them, but their fellow soldiers. That chapter is titled The Breaking Point, as the men are suffering greatly from combat fatigue. And many of the officers who had been good leaders among them have been promoted and are further away from the direct contact with the men that they lead. And those leaders who had taken their place were weaker leaders. In fact, one commentary on the company leader at that time, it said this. It says, he wasn't a bad leader because he made bad decisions. He was a bad leader because he made no decisions. Indecision is a decision. Indecision is a decision to let others assume what you are responsible for. Why are people indecisive? We use words like procrastinating. Why do they drag their feet when they see what needs to be done, but they don't do what needs to be done? Why is it that we are indecisive even with the Word of God? We hear it preached week in and week out. We read it throughout the week. And there are things that we know are true, things that we know we should be and should do and should trust. And yet we say, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe next time, let me think on this a bit longer. Why is there indecision? Well, there's probably many reasons. I have two for you to consider. One is fear. Fear keeps people from doing what they know that they should do. In regards to moral judgments and moral activity, the fear of what others will think about what I do, the fear that I may fail in what I'm attempting to do and what others will think of my failure. Now, fear is a major subject in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? We have the fear of the Lord. But when we don't fear the Lord, we fear everyone else, anything else. So fear keeps us from doing what we know we should do. I think another reason related to that is hypocrisy. There's times where people know what they should do, they know what is right, but their heart wants to do something else. And then fear comes into play. They're afraid of owning their decision. They're afraid of owning the consequences of their decision. So they waffle and they say, let me not do the right thing, but maybe I'm not quite as bad for not doing the opposite of that. Let me just sit here in the middle. Theodore Roosevelt is known to have said, quote, in any moment of decision, the best thing you can do is the right thing. The next best thing is the wrong thing. And the worst thing you can do is nothing, end quote. Now, I don't want to encourage you to do the wrong thing anyway, okay? So I would disagree with him. But what I want to do is I want to raise, elevate the severity of doing nothing to the same level as doing what you know to be the wrong thing, all right? It is wrong as well. And we come today to Proverbs 9, and this chapter brings us to a moment of decision. This chapter concludes the first section of this book. Remember, there's 31 chapters here, but in these first 9 chapters, we really haven't dealt with any proverbs. Or just a few. Those proverbs are those short, pithy statements that are constructed with 2 or 3 parallel or contrasting lines. You see that over in chapter 10, like verse 5 and on. It says, He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Well, that's a proverb to consider. Chapter 12, verse 2, says, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. It's another proverb. And starting with chapter 10 and throughout almost the rest of it is all of these short proverbs. But we haven't really got to those yet. So far, or up to this point, Solomon has just been talking about wisdom. He's been talking about its importance. He's explaining what it is, who it is for. He's contrasting what it is not. He's pleading with his sons to seek it out and to guard it, to go after it like treasure. And as we've been studying these first 8 chapters, there's been an argument made for you to seek the Proverbs, for you to seek out wisdom. And just a review for us, we looked back in chapter 1, those first 7 verses, we called it the purpose of wisdom. It really gives us an introduction, and we saw that we can experience skillful living in a sinful world as we understand how to live before God among people, right? And that's been the theme of this, is skillful living in a sinful world, and we are to do that. We saw also in chapter 1, which is so full of truth, of the pathway of wisdom, and that it is introduced by the godly. The godly tell the naive what it is. It is received in relationship with God, the fear of the Lord, and it is in contrast to the pathway of the godless. And so we see that it is a distinct road. We see also in chapter 1, wisdom's pleading call. It's begging, do not forsake this. And the word of God pleads for people to hear the truth and believe, because it shows us that the destruction of those that despise the truth is as certain as the salvation of those who receive the truth. So just as it promises good from God, and that is a sure thing for those who will trust, those that will reject, that destruction, that damnation, God's judgment is just as sure. And so chapter 1 is saying, please hear this word. We saw in chapter 2 the pursuit of wisdom. Remember, I used the illustration there of like a treasure hunt. And that's what it is that the prize of wisdom is to be sought and appreciated and enjoyed to the glory of God and to our good. God is offering you good things here. This is what pleases him. So why would we not go after this? We see that it is the prosperity of wisdom in chapter 3. The rich blessings of wisdom enjoyed as we walk with the Lord by faith. It provides for us the motivation. How God blesses us, it motivates us to do this. And it is the reward that we receive. And then you remember in chapter 4, we called it parenting wisdom. And this is that we're not to just stumble accidentally upon wisdom. Just live long enough and get enough hard knocks in life and maybe it will work out. No, that's not a good way to live. We are as parents to instill this, to entrust this to our children. It is supplied through the deliberate instruction of a parent to a child. And then we saw just a number of weeks back in chapter 5, wisdom for sexual purity. And we saw that many have been entrapped in and destroyed by sexual sin. And you are not special. God is not stingy. So let's do it His way, right? Let's follow His good path through the minefield of sexual temptation. We looked in chapter 6, which is wisdom with our privilege, with our prosperity, the things, the stuff that you have in life, and how you use your temporal gifts reveals how you view the giver of those gifts. So the stuff that you have, the resources that you have, the time that you have, the health that you have, the skills that you have, all of that has been given to you by God. So honor Him with it. We saw at the end of chapter 6, wisdom's price tag, and that the value of wisdom is priceless. But if you reject it, it will cost you everything. Solomon is saying, sons, we're not playing games here. This is serious business. And then last week, we looked at the giant section, right? Chapter 7 and chapters 8. And there was this contrast. And we saw, called it preparing a home with wisdom. And that lady or Madam Folly has this home she's inviting you to. And Lady Wisdom has her homes. And everything points towards Jesus. So come to Him. Madam Folly points to Jesus saying, this is destruction if you come into my house. Don't go there. Wisdom says, come. Come, I'm giving you the truth. So now we come to chapter 9. Solomon has made his case. And now he brings us to a place of decision. And I've titled this Wisdom's Proposal. Wisdom is offering a proposal. And so let us read this, Proverbs chapter 9. If you would stand with me one more time, this will be the last time until you're dismissed. Proverbs 9. 1 through 18. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. She has sent her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come. Eat my food and drink my wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man. And he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn and hear, and let him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is the word of the Lord. God bless you. You may be seated. Our main idea for this section is that wisdom's proposal requires a choice to be made. Worshippers of God must choose to follow the path of righteousness. There is no opportunity for indecision. What Solomon is saying is, you don't dabble with wisdom. You're either in or you're out. Chapter 9 is beautifully constructed. You saw, even just seeing in that first reading there's obvious symmetry in Solomon's construction here. There's even a chiastic structure that is found, that chiastic at the beginning and the end are parallel, and it moves together, and the center of the text there is the emphasis. And the emphasis here is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. With Solomon's closing arguments of this point here, he's making a case for his sons that they should choose wisdom and not folly. Here, a decision will be made today by you. You cannot play the field when it comes to wisdom. You cannot sit on the fence and enjoy both yards of wisdom and folly. And as we consider wisdom's proposal in these closing arguments, we're going to look at three characteristics of this proposal. And these three characteristics of it, it shows us that a decision is required. And it exposes any attempt at indecision, and it shows that indecision is actually rejection. That is what it truly is, okay? So let's look at the first characteristic here. As we see, wisdom's proposal is distinguished from folly. Wisdom's proposal is distinguished from folly. We find this in the first six verses and the last six verses, all right? So we're taking the beginning and the end and dealing with it in one point here. The first six verses are very similar to the last six verses, but yet they are very different in important ways. They're intended to show us that folly seeks to mimic wisdom. Folly is a cheap substitute for wisdom. It says it's offering the same thing, but it's not. It's not only inferior, but this is a death trap. And we need to see that difference. And the contrast is seen just in the illustrations that are used here. We have an illustration of two banquets or two feasts, two special dinners for which the naive are being invited to. And it seems like very similar occasions, but the quality is drastically different. We've already seen the contrast in chapter 7 and 8 between Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly from their houses. Now we're seeing what they do in those houses. What it's like to go to their house and enjoy a party. What does it provide? First, let's look at the accommodations as we see that they're different accommodations. Wisdom has offers, it comes from she is the one who has built her house. Wisdom, this is God's word. This is God's mind. This is what God is saying. And we know that God has constructed this world, and therefore he knows how it works. His work has quality. Some of you have built your own homes, right? And some of you have built your own homes, and you know every nook and cranny in that house. You know how it works. When something isn't working, you know why it's not working. You know what to do to fix it because you're the one who constructed it in the first place. And every corner, every surface has a story that as you just walk through your house, you remember like, oh yeah, I remember that project. That was hard, right? Oh, that I had to do three times. Right? Oh, that, and you got a story behind there. And as your friends are coming over, they're like, well, he's got a story for every step that we take, right, in this house. Well, wisdom has constructed this house. This has come from the designer. It was crafted. It says even the pillars were hewn by her or carved out by her. This house is a house with seven pillars. Indicates this is a big house that can accommodate many. There is much room for all who will come to wisdom. You don't need to feel as though, well, that's for others, but there isn't room for me. No, there is room for you if you are hearing this call. Now, as I was studying this, it was interesting. There are many who have speculated greatly on what is meant by the seven pillars of wisdom. There was great imagination that was put into this. It was suggested that the seven pillars represent the trivium of classical education, grammar, rhetoric, and dialectics, as well as the quadrivium of music, arithmetic, geometry, and astronomy. The Midrash suggests that there are seven heavens from which wisdom comes. Others have suggested seven climates or parts of the earth. Some have even said that it refers to the seven eras of church history. The Middle Ages brought up the idea that it was the seven sacraments of the church. And this is what wisdom's seven pillars are. The problem is, all of those ideas came way after Solomon wrote this, right? And so if there's any metaphorical or imagery from this, it's just that the idea that seven a lot of times is used speaking of completeness, that this is a house that is well prepared in a literal sense of a house that had seven pillars. This was a large house. It could host a large party. So there is room for you to come in what God has, how God has created and how he has said you should live this world. This isn't, some people will say, well, that's what Christians should do. No, we say worshipers of God who are revealed, who Christ has revealed, and they will come to God. If you want to know God, you will come through wisdom, which reveals Jesus Christ. Folly does not know how anything works in her house. She hasn't hewn anything. It says she's boisterous. She brags a lot, but she's got nothing behind it. She's naive in how to do things. It says she knows nothing. She doesn't know how the toaster works, let alone where to even plug it in, right? And so it's just in such a contrast. It says she sits in high places. She wants to be recognized, but she's lazy. And we even see in the preparations of how they prepare. Not only has wisdom prepared her house, she's prepared a feast for those who come to her house. And that's what chapter 9, or up through chapters 1 through 8 is saying, this is good stuff. You want this. You don't want to miss this. She's prepared her food. It says she's prepared her food. Literally, that means she's slaughtered her slaughter. Is literally what those words mean there. She slaughtered her meat. Her food was well prepared. Recently, we hosted a rehearsal dinner for our son's wedding. And to do that, I got my brother's help in that, because my brother is a master at the barbecue. And he was preparing these multiple roasts that we had. And days before, he had these, and he's putting this dry rub on there. I'm over at his house, and he's putting this dry rub on. He's putting on, then he's wrapping in this paper, and these multiple roasts that are going to sit for days marinating. And then he's going to smoke these things. And he's got multiple types of grills and smokers. I don't even know what they all are, right? But he does. That's why I asked for his help. And he's got this, and these things are going to have to smoke for 12 hours. Well, that's going to require him to put it on sometime in the evening and have this go throughout the night, which means my brother's going to get up every couple hours throughout the night. He's going to check on those coals, check on the temperature, make sure things are right. I mean, this is a labor of love in preparation. This is what this woman is doing. Lady Wisdom, she says, I'm preparing this. I'm getting this ready for you. This is not a cheap offer. It says she mixes her wine. Spices would be added to wine on special occasions to zhuzh it up, right? And it's just to make this a little fancier. But what about folly? What does she offer by comparison? Look at verse 17. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I've got bread and water for you. And it wasn't even mine. I stole it, right? But really, the metaphor there of stolen water is a reference really of imagery of sexual immorality, of taking something that is not one's to give and offering it to others. And we see that back in chapter 5 of the idea there of water and a fountain used in exhortation to protect one's marriage. And so she's offering something that would seem to maybe offer joy and excitement. And it says, this is like bread and water compared to wine and barbecue, right? This is cheap. It's throwaway. And look at the invitations, though. You see this in verse 4 and verse 16. They are identical. Whoever is naive, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks understanding, they're speaking to. Wisdom and folly, they're appealing to the same crowd, to the naive. Now, the naive, we've mentioned this throughout these chapters. They speak to those who are not yet trained. The idea is that they're open. Now, we live in an era where people think like open-mindedness, open to anything, is the epitome of wisdom. But that is not true. We need to have a mind that is trained on that which is right. But these young, these naive, they're not yet trained. They're often young and inexperienced. They have not yet adopted strong convictions. They haven't rejected them, but they've just not encountered them yet, many cases. But the idea here is that the naive are approached, but know this, the naive do not stay naive. They do not stay naive. Naivety will be trained in one house or the other. Lady Wisdom, it says she sends out her maidens to deliver these invitations to all who will come. Whereas what does Folly do? She's sitting there lounging, just laying around for those who happen to walk by. Sadly, too many young fools are sniffing around her house and walking by. She's calling them in. Wisdom seeks to go out and find those that she may bless, where folly will take advantage of any who stumble across her path. And look at the experience of these two. It's different. Wisdom says, come and eat my wine and my food. You will live. Folly's banquet, it says, the dead are there. There are two parties going on, maybe right across the street from one another. But it's like the difference of attending a wedding reception and a wake. They both have food, but there's only dancing at one, right? And really, it is that different. The contrast is seen in these illustrations, but really, this is illustrating that the contrast is seen in the paths of individuals. People, there are only two types of people that are out there. Those that are walking towards the Lord and those that are turning from them, from him. We've seen throughout this chapter that the way of wisdom is distinct from the path of foolishness. We read this in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And what? He'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of the waters. And it says at the end of that psalm, it says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There are only two ways, and they're different ways. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, you need to enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we see that there is how people live. There are two types of people that are out there. We divide them in all sorts of different categories in our world, right? Through politics or ethnicity or social structure or finances, anything like this. But no, there are only two types of people, and they are different. We see this in Jesus, really this invitation in Jesus as he talks in Matthew chapter 22. He gives the parable of being invited to a wedding. It says, Jesus spoke to them in parables, and he says, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent his slaves to summon those who had been invited to the banquet, but they would not come. They were indecisive, right? The slaves were saying, tell those who have been invited, look, the feast I've prepared for you is ready. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they were indifferent and went away. One to his farm, another to his business. The king didn't take for that. And the king sent sent his slaves out to destroy them. And then he says, go into the highways and the byways and invite all that you can find to come and bring them here. And there were some still that showed up. Remember, it says they didn't have the wedding clothes. They kind of said, well, I want to come, but not on your terms, but on my own. And it says, take him out and destroy him. Many are called, but few are chosen, is how Jesus ends that parable. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3, 3:10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There is a difference. Can you see the difference? Can you clearly see the difference? It can be hard to discern at times because there are many similar events or characteristics on both of those paths. Just like in this illustration of Wisdom's house and Madame Folly's house and her party. And we see this contrast in religion. Colossians chapter 2 speaks to how people live religiously, their philosophy of life, what is important, what they value. It says in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Of all the philosophies and religions out there, we find many similarities among them all. And they sometimes even have similarities with biblical Christianity, the terminology. People speak of sin and the need for healing and the desire for help. Words like salvation and redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, happiness, and joy. And if you are seeking all of such things, but not according to Christ, you're not in the middle. You're on the road to destruction. Proverbs 8, the wisdom of God, it says you will come up wanting. And that's why at the end of Colossians chapter 2, those who were seeking things and coming up with rules and saying, don't touch this and don't taste that and don't do this, but not according to Christ. It says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There is a difference between truth and error, and you must be able to discern the difference. I've officiated a number of weddings, and I once officiated a wedding for this couple. I had known the man for much longer than I knew the woman that he was marrying, and I knew him prior to his relationship with that woman that he was marrying. And in those prior years, this man had dated a different girl for a while. Everyone thought that the first couple, that they would get married, but they didn't. And they did went other ways. And then later he met this other lady that he wanted to marry. And this other lady had a name with the same first letter as the first girl. So I'm doing the wedding, and I am terrified. I'm going to mix up the names, right? I mean, that would be an unforgivable mistake in the ceremony. And you can't say, well, it's pretty close. You understand, don't you? No, it's a big difference. And you need to know the distinction. Wisdom is proposing, come and enjoy my party. And it is not the same party as the other party. And you cannot come to both. Wisdom's proposal is distinguished from folly's. So wisdom's proposal requires a choice to be made. Worshippers of God must choose to follow the path of righteousness. Let's look at the second characteristic of wisdom's proposal that requires your decision. First, knowing the difference. Second is this. Wisdom's proposal is directed to the righteous. Wisdom's proposal is directed to the righteous. Here we look in verses 7 and 9. So the fact that there are two distinct calls is in the context. This is the context in which we live. We live in a world where you hear God calling. You hear the enemy calling. Wisdom is calling. Foolishness is calling. We live in this world. We hear it all around. You cannot escape that. So you need to know the difference. And so our text places that on either end of this to show us this is the context. But as we move to the center, we move to what is emphasized here. Sandwiched between these two calls are the responses to the invitations. The offer is made to the naive. But as we said, the naive do not always remain naive. They will not. How he or she responds to the calls charts the course for who this person's character is known by. The wise person is called righteous. The scoffer is identified as the wicked. And while wisdom speaks to both, she speaks differently to each. Her proposal for life is directed to the righteous. Her promise of destruction is warned to the scoffer. So first, let's take warning. Take warning from the scoffer's rejection. You see this, whoever corrects the scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves the wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. We've already been introduced to the scoffer, this mocker. We've been introduced to him or her way back in chapter 1, verse 22. There it mentions the naive, the scoffer, and the fools. Now I explained to you, it was back in April of 2024, so you've probably forgotten, but these terms describe a logical digression of those who do not have the truth. As we look throughout Proverbs, these three people are mentioned, the naive, the fool, the scoffer. And we see that it moves in this order from being naive to being foolish to being a scoffer. Now in 122, it puts it in the order of naive, mocker, scoffer, and foolish here. And there's a reason for that, which I explained in that sermon there. But we see throughout that the progression is naive, foolish, scoffer. That word naive, it's this Hebrew word peti, which has been translated in the ESV simple ones or the CSB the inexperienced. It's not rebuking someone necessarily for being naive. But rebuke is warranted if someone loves their naivety. They should not love being simple-minded. And if the naive do not turn to wisdom, they will digress to foolishness. And there are three different words that are used in Proverbs to define the fool that are translated fool. The word in 122 is this word kessel. And I love this word. It means to be thick, right? We use that term thick-headed. Right, and they're becoming more and more calloused. Every time they don't listen to wisdom, they turn to foolishness, they're getting a thicker and thicker in their stupidity. And eventually they will become hardened like a mocker. But it's speaking of not welcoming wisdom. And there's another word for fool, Ewell, which is actually used in chapter 1, verse 7, and the theme verse there. And then the word Nabal is used. That was actually used in Psalm 14:1 that Christian read for us. The fool has said in his heart. And that word means useless, worthless. This was Abigail's husband. His name was Nabal, right? And he lived up to his name. The naive are called to these banquets. And in foolishness, he's unwilling to see the difference. He gets thicker and thicker and thicker. And then we have the scoffer or the mocker. He hates the truth. He ridicules the truth. In fact, it says in verse 7 that if you seek to correct a scoffer, he's not going to take it in a helpful way. It says you invite dishonor upon yourself. In fact, that word could be translated abuse. He will attack you. He will bring attacks upon your character. Though you may be seeking to do him or her good, they will turn it around and malign you and mock you. It said some of the most hostile attackers against Christianity have come from those who have been reared under the teaching of God's word. They heard it when they were young, when they were naive, but they despised it rather than receiving it, and then eventually became hostile to the truth. Verse 7 warns against the consequences of bringing rebuke against a scoffer. But then verse 8 tells you not to do it. Don't do it. Now, some of you are thinking like, yeah, but how do I respond to my father? How do I respond to my daughter, to my son? How do I respond to my coworker? I want to be a witness to them. But as I do, they just are hostile and hateful. Well, here are things you can always do for them, right? Number one, you can always pray for them. That is a godly response. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, first of all, I urge then that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Who was in authority when Paul was writing that to Timothy? We see the Roman Empire, right? Mockers. But we see that it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so pray. Pray for those who are mocking. Pray for those who hate Christ. Pray for those that abuse you because of your love for Christ. You can always pray for them. Secondly, we can fear the Lord and not them as we maintain our testimony. 1 Peter 3, Peter talking to Christians who were suffering as Christians, says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So don't fear them. Fear the Lord. Speak truth. Speak truth if they ask. You give them an answer. Later in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Oh, think on that for a while. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That's gossip. Think of the internet with that, okay? But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is glory. It is to glorify God in his name. So may your suffering not be because you're sinning, right? But no, doing right, you may suffer, but trust God and trust yourself to God. Also, how do we respond to the scoffers? I think in the context of the church here, they must be distinguished from the righteous. This is why church membership, church discipline, why it matters. It says in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. We need to recognize, it's like, okay, so you're not a follower of Christ. When I get into discussions with people and the debate goes and goes, it's like, wait a second. Do we believe this is the word of God? Are we both saying that? If they're saying no, it's like, well, okay, well, this is anything I have to share from you is going to come from here, right? If you disagree with this, you disagree with God. Your problem is with God, not with me. And so we point them also to Christ. If they want to argue and they want to fight, you say, take it up with Jesus. I point you to Jesus, right? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Know this, you are not their Savior. You are not their Messiah. Jesus is. And so you point them to Jesus. He's the only one who could save you. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is only in Jesus that there is salvation. So don't fight. Don't argue with them. If they have sincere questions, like they're in a foolish state, you respond to that, right? But if they are a mocker and a hater and they just want to fight with you, say, like, look, I'm not here to do that. I point you to Jesus. I point you to his word. If you have legitimate questions, I will answer any question that you have. I will take as long as we need. But if you just want to attack this, it says, don't do that. All right. Take courage from the wise person's reception. We should take warning for the wicked's rejection, but we should take courage from the wise person's reception. Look back in Proverbs 9. It tells us, don't reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. But it says, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in his learning. This is the contrast. This is why wisdom, her call, her proposal is directed to the righteous. It's in contrast to this. They will, if you give the truth of God to a wise person, they will love you for it. They will grow. They will increase in their own wisdom. He's humble. She's humble. We continue to learn and grow. We're not defensive when we are rebuked. Oh, confess it if you have been. I need to, it's like, yeah, no, don't be defensive. This is God's truth that's coming to me. This is God's sister or brother that's coming to me. And so receive that, right? Another pastor who had preached through these chapters in Proverbs, he titled his series of these Proverbs 1 through 9, his theme was, wise enough to know you are not wise enough. I love that. I mean, that's really, really what wisdom is. And so we see in this, of the responses, know this, the fool is not as dumb as he could be. He will continue to get thicker and thicker and thicker until he is hardened. But the wise man, the wise woman is not as wise as he or she can be. One is aware of this truth. Are you? Are you aware of this? Wisdom is directing her call to the righteous person. If you are wise, you are taking notice. If you are ignoring or avoiding wisdom's call, you're digressing into foolishness. Wisdom's proposal requires a choice to be made. Worshippers of God must choose to follow the path of righteousness. Let's look at the third characteristic that's right in the middle of that central idea there about worshipers of God. We see the third characteristic that requires a decision today. Number three, wisdom's proposal is discerned by worshipers. Wisdom's proposal is discerned by worshipers of the true God. See this in verses 10 through 12. Wisdom is calling you to worship God. It's nothing less than that. It begins with that. It's all about that. You cannot ignore this call and fool yourself into thinking that you're doing okay, that you're an okay Christian if you're neglecting the call of his word. Remember when Paul preached in Acts chapter 17? He was in Athens. So he's there with all the philosophers, right? And as he goes to Mars Hill. Mars Hill, the place where he was preaching in Acts chapter 17. He concludes the message by telling them, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world by the one that he raised from the dead. So, man, he just lays it on the line there. You will be accountable by the one who is raised from the dead. And it says that after they heard this, it says, they began to sneer, right? Those are the mockers. How ridiculous is that? Raised from the dead? Give me a break. That's impossible. You're right. But not for God, right? And God raised him from the dead. But others, it said to him, you know what? we'll hear more of you concerning this. Come back tomorrow and let's talk more about this. These are the fools, assuming they have another opportunity. But then it says, some of the men joined him and believed. They did not hesitate, they responded. Those who discern or hear wisdom's call are those who are truly worshiping God. They worship the true and living God. Wisdom is rooted in our relationship with God. Look at verse 10. This is the emphasis here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is the theme verse of Proverbs. It shows us that our fear of the Lord, our relationship with God, is the basis and the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. I love how Solomon has constructed this whole book, this chapter, and this section here. Here we see in chapter 9, wisdom's proposal. It's giving the emphasis on the ends there of the context of similar things, but it moves towards the center, and the emphasis is here, that the fear of the Lord. But remember, this isn't the first time we've heard this, is it? We heard it back in chapter 1, verse 7, of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge. In chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 9, verse 10, this forms what people have called it an inclusio, or it's like brackets or bookends. And so it holds together everything that's in between. It's that, and so we see him using it in both cases. It's the center of the truth, but it's also what holds everything together. The fear of the Lord is what it's all about. The fear of the Lord is important. And this, understanding what this is, there's an idea of terror, that God is God and we are not. But it's not just that. It's a reverential awe that knows this is my heavenly Father that loves me. And I hold him in the highest honor. And I do not despise his word. My heart attitude is love towards him. And so I take his word seriously. And that is the beginning of wisdom. As we are in a right relationship with God, we are oriented to function well in the world that he has created, which he has designed this world for his glory. So wisdom, it governs, or it's rooted in our relationship with God. But also look at verse 11. Wisdom governs our relationship with God's world. This helps us live in his world. And here's one of the promises that sounds like one of the Proverbs. It says, "For by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you." Is that there's tangible blessing to following God, to obeying God. He says, this is how my world works. And so if you follow my word, you will enjoy the workings of my world. God has built in natural consequences in his world. And we've seen this described already as he talks about work and he talks about marriage. He talks about children. He talks about one's reputation. And so what you do matters. Now, please don't forget the previous verse that this is in relationship with God. Some people will come to Proverbs and they're like, oh, that's how I get rich. Oh, that's how I have a happy marriage. Oh, that's how I get my kids to do what I'm telling them to do. Oh, that's how people will think well of me. Who doesn't want that? I want all of those things. But if those things are not tied in the heart towards God, you've just made an idol of all those good things, right? And we do that. We take good things and we make idols of them. And Madam Folly says, hey, come over here. I have things like that. It's like it's stolen bread and water. It's garbage. We want the barbecue and spiced wine. So wisdom governs our relationship in God's world. But wisdom weighs on our personal responsibility. Look at verse 12. This is who we are before God. It says, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Solomon is laying the responsibility down before his sons. He's done all that he can in these 8 chapters to convince them that wisdom is valuable and foolishness is short-sighted pleasure with eternal consequences. It's now on them to do what they're going to do. He says, I've raised you. I've taught you. You're going out. I cannot live your life for you. You must live before God. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, he says, this is perhaps the strongest expression of individualism in the Bible. Such statements are not meant to deny that people benefit or they suffer from others' character and how they act, but to emphasize that the ultimate gainer or loser is the man himself. Your character is the one thing you cannot borrow, lend, or escape, for it is you, end quote. So other people are affected. I mean, turn over the page to chapter 10, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother, right? Your decisions with wisdom affect other people. But the point of this here in chapter 9 is that the responsibility lies on you. You cannot blame your mommy or your daddy, right? The words yourself and alone lay this burden in your lap. We have spent a fair bit of time in Proverbs this summer. Proverbs is, of course, wisdom literature, which is wisdom literature is presented as very black and white, right and wrong. And you will go this way or that way. How have you been responding? As you've heard these things again and again, are you buying it? Are you treasuring it? Are you keeping it? Do not turn away. Do not turn away from this. If you've been hesitant, this closing argument says no longer. You will make a decision. Your indecision is a decision. So no longer. Yeah, a couple weeks ago, we celebrated the Lord's table. We do this monthly at our church. We're going to do it again in a couple Sundays. And when we come to the Lord's table, we do so. We always warn from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 not to do so in an unworthy manner. That if it's a warning that you are instructed to not partake if you have not addressed matters of sin in your heart or with those with whom you've had an offense. And so we know that warning. It's a serious warning. And maybe there have been some here who have said like, yeah, I'm not going to partake. I'm not going to do that. I need to address some matters in my heart so that I might partake rightly. Well, that was 2 weeks ago. Where are you at today? What have you done? Have you repented? Have you confessed your sin? Have you sought out whatever needs to happen to restore such relationships? Are you taking action? We sometimes come to church and we hear the word of God and it's like a mirror and we go, oh, wow, look at that. And then we just walk away and do nothing about it. Don't do that. We're to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. If you've refrained from participating that week because of conviction of sin, and I'm thankful that you take seriously God's word, or if you've experienced conviction of sin at some other point, have you addressed that with the Lord yet? This isn't penance that you must do. It's turning to Jesus. If you confess your sin, he's faithful. He's just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's table in a couple weeks. I don't want to give you like a 3-minute warning before we do so to say, hey, take care of things real quick. Go today. Go now to address what you need to address. The case has been made for wisdom in these 9 chapters. The distinction with folly is clear. The choice is yours, and you will make it today. It's one way or the other. There is no middle way. Wisdom's proposal requires a choice to be made. Worshippers of God must choose to follow the path of righteousness. So turn to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that we have your word, that it is true, that it is a gospel, it is good news. And I pray, Father, that your people will have ears to hear and your Spirit will lead them in obedience and faith. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible, copyright by the Lockman Foundation.